The guests who were first invited are replaced by poor men from the highways and hedges. The beggar Lazarus is preferred to Dives. The wicked husbandman will be miserably destroyed, and the vineyard will be given over to others. As a race, the Jews are excluded from the privileges of the kingdom. Many are called, but few are chosen among the Jews, that is, the people who expect to be called. The whole notion, then, which became popular in Reformation times, that the church, which our Lord left behind him, was not a group of persons bound together by marks of external unity, but simply the sum total known only to God, of those souls which were actually destined to achieve eternal life, all that notion is an afterthought, and a chimera. So is any notion of the church which would credit it with a merely ideal, not with a visible and external unity. The Calvinistic idea is sufficiently refuted by the parables themselves, by the existence of tares among the wheat, worthless fish among the catch, foolish virgins among the bridal party. But indeed, that the church our Lord contemplated in the first instance was a visible, not an invisible, church is sufficiently attested by the very circumstances of its foundation. It was not a foundation, strictly speaking, but a refoundation. A church of God had been in existence ever since the time of Moses. The ecclesia, the assembly of the Jews, had been a selection, that is what the word implies, from amongst all the nations of the world. The ecclesia, the assembly of Christ, was a further selection from among the Jews themselves. He came to save a remnant, as we have seen above. Into this new ecclesia, it is true, he drafted a great quantity of Gentile believers. But primarily the ecclesia of Christ is a further selection from the ecclesia of God, itself a selection from the peoples of the world. He speaks of it as my ecclesia, as opposed to the old ecclesia of his father. The solidarity of this new assembly could no longer, Exodus hypothesis, be a merely national solidarity. But the new assembly was a collection of persons bound together by external marks of unity, no less than the old. There is no word in our Lord's teaching which implies any change of policy in this respect. And as the nucleus around which this new assembly should cohere, he chose with infinite prudence, trained with infinite care, a little body of disciples who were to be the witnesses of his resurrection. It is extraordinary, to anybody who will read the Gospel with his eyes open, how much of our Lord's teaching, even of his recorded teaching, is addressed not to the multitudes who flocked to hear him, but to the little band of followers who were continually in his society. These are the people who are to represent him after he is gone. They will be persecuted, as he has been persecuted before them. They will have to stand before princes and governors in the strength with which his own spirit will supply them. He has actually reserved for them the privilege of evangelizing the world. Himself, he is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it is only with reluctance that he will go outside his own country, or relieve the necessities of a Gentile suppliant. All through his ministry his thoughts seem to be centered on their ministry, which is to be the posthumous continuation of his own. Accordingly, he is always at pains to impress them with a sense of their special dignity. They are to be fishers of men, bringing souls into the net of his kingdom. They are the salt of the earth, destined to preserve it from the corruption which threatens to destroy it. They are a city set on a hill. With such a lonely solidarity does he credit them. Their ministry, surely, is that of the innkeeper to whom the good Samaritan entrusts his wounded guest. They are the scattered reapers of a plenteous harvest. To them it is given to know the secrets of the kingdom. They are the new bottles into which the new wine must be poured. They in their own way, as he in his, are the light which is to enlighten the world. Their number has been chosen so as to correspond to that of the 12 tribes of Israel. And after his resurrection, in a well-known passage at the end of the first gospel, he deliberately devolves upon them the authority committed to him by his heavenly Father. All power is given to me, going, therefore, teach ye all nations. It is hard to see what words he could have found to express more strongly the continuation of his own mission in theirs. Our Lord, then, contemplated the foundation of a visible church, and, as the nucleus of that church, he left behind him a little group of apostles authorized to act in his name. We know something of the instructions which he gave them. They date either from the end of his life, or from the interviews he had with them after the resurrection. They were to baptize, they were to continue the memorial of his own death which he left to them before his passion. They had power to forgive sins, the very power which the Pharisees would have denied to himself. When we hear in Acts 3 that he showed himself for 40 days, appearing to them, and speaking of the kingdom of God, we are doubtless to understand that these recorded injunctions do not exhaust the scope of his oral commission. Much that he said has not been preserved to us. To guess at its nature, we must observe the behavior of the apostles themselves a few days after his ascension into heaven. From the very outset of the Acts, you have the impression that the church has sprung into being ready-made. Not that it has no lessons to learn from experience, needs no fresh revelations to guide it, but it knows already how to deal with each fresh situation that arises, and does so with a wonderful sureness of touch. The apostles, who owe their appointment to the command of a divine voice, have no hesitation in co-opting a fresh apostle on their own responsibility. They set aside, on their own responsibility, 7 men to act in a newly created capacity as deacons. On both these occasions, the multitude of the church, being then a compact body, is directed to proceed to an election. But it is the apostles who lay their hands on the newly ordained deacons to invest them with their sacred character. This imposition of hands, nowhere prescribed by our Lord in any recorded utterance, appears in early apostolic practice as a normal supplement to the ceremony of baptism about 20 years after the ascension. An apostolic council decides, once more on its own responsibility, what respect is to be shown in areas where Judaism is strong to the scruples of Jewish Christians. There is nothing amateurish, nothing haphazard in all this procedure. It reflects, surely, the administrative instincts of a self-contained and self-conscious institution. Let it be remembered that we have no reason to suspect the presence in the church, at this stage of its existence, of any commanding intellect, any organizing genius. Its administrators are the same fishermen whom we met in the Gospels. They are still unlearned and ignorant men in the world's eyes. Is it credible that this peaceful, orderly development should not have been in line with the expressed intentions of their founder? Is it not plain that the Acts form a history spiritually continuous with the Gospels, and that the continuity of a single organized body, the Christian Church, which can easily be traced to the period of the Acts, is thus traceable to our Lord himself? It seems hard to believe that anything except special pleading on the part of disappointed minorities could have brought the fact into question. 2 points, however, remain to be discussed. What is the value of the instinct which the Church certainly has today, and seems to have had at all times, that the guidance of its ascended Master was constantly with it to protect it from error? And, given that at any period of history a dispute should arise, in which two parties within the Church claimed severally to be the supporters of Orthodox tradition, on what permanent principle can such a dispute be settled? Nobody, I take it, will question the existence of this instinct. Few will question its primitive character. When Saint Paul tells the Ephesians that they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone, it can hardly be doubted that he refers to the edifice of their faith in the sense of intellectual belief. In no other way do the apostles and prophets act as a medium between Christ and the Christian soul. In another epistle, the 1 Timothy, he identifies the Church of God as the pillar and ground of truth, using the same metaphor with even more precise application. And indeed, the reason for this confidence becomes explicit in the decree sent out by the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. In the circumstances, it can hardly be otherwise than authentic. It hath seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. A decision of the Church, however stormy the discussion which has preceded it, is assumed to be the decision of the Holy Spirit. Had the early Christians no ground for such a conviction? Anyone who believes that the fourth gospel is not necessarily an authentic record, but an authentic echo of our Lord's personal teaching, can hardly doubt whence this confidence arose. The metaphor of the true vine plainly conceives the church as an organic institution, living with a common life, and it is to this institution, not to a prophet here and a teacher there, that those momentous promises are made: the gift of the Holy Spirit, His teaching office, His perpetual presence, as something more than the representative of our Lord Himself. But indeed, such language is anticipated in the Synoptic Gospels. It is the Holy Spirit who is to put speech into the apostles' mouths when they stand before princes and governors. It is in virtue of His inspiration that they are empowered to forgive and to retain sins. Predominantly in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is conceived as communicated, not to the individual soul, but to the body which He energizes and organizes, the Church of Christ. And this gift of inspiration means the permanent presence of our Lord Himself with His Church, in sending out His apostles to teach. He reminds them that He is with them all days, even to the consummation of the world. It is to be remembered that such permanent guidance, sufficient to preserve the Church from all danger of serious error, is essential to the very conditions of a revelation. We must repeat it: our Lord left behind Him no syllable of writing. He committed, therefore, wholly to His Church the task of representing Him, and not misrepresenting Him, before the world. If He had been merely human, like the other founders of religious sects, He would have had to take His chance of misrepresentation, trusting in the general loyalty of His immediate followers. A comparison of modern Lutheranism with Luther, or of modern Anglicanism with Cranmer, will show at a glance how ill such confidence is reposed. Would it not be natural to assume, even if His own language had given us no justification for the assumption, that He, who came to earth in order to bestow upon us a final revelation of God, would see to it that His purposes were not frustrated by infidelity on the part of His legatees? He would not, however, altogether override the shortcomings of human nature. He would leave His Church providentially guaranteed from error, but He would not guarantee that no member of it, no body of Christians, should ever be allowed to stray from the straight path of His teaching. Such errors, granted sufficient obstinacy in those who propound them, will necessarily lead to ecclesiastical disputes. Such disputes will mean that one party is in the right, and the other in the wrong. But how are we to know, how is posterity to know, which party is in the right, and which party is in the wrong? Some principle of arbitration must be present from the first, if these disputes are to be adequately settled. Three possible methods of arbitration might suggest themselves. The divine teacher, who based His own claim to human allegiance partly on the miracles which He performed, might conceivably have left this power of performing miracles to His true church, by way of distinguishing it from all false churches, all schismatic sects. In a sense, our Lord did do this. "These signs shall follow them that believe: in My name they shall cast out devils, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover," and so on. Moreover, it is observable that St. Paul does, once at least, appeal to this principle of adjudication, when his own apostleship has been called in question. A comparison of verse 3 with verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 13 indicates, surely, that the fate of Ananias in Acts 5 was not an isolated warning, and the Catholic Church has always claimed that the persistence of ecclesiastical miracles is a subsidiary proof of her own legitimacy. But it is obvious that if miracle working were the sole test of orthodoxy, a profusion of miracles would be necessary if all men, in every age, were to have the chance of judging which was the true church. Some other touchstone, then, must be found by which error can be distinguished from truth. It would be most natural, perhaps, in our day, to suppose that the democratic principles of majorities, counting heads, to avoid breaking them, would be the proper way of settling ecclesiastical, as of settling civil disputes. No suggestion of such a principle is to be found in the New Testament. That is perhaps natural, since the heresies of the time were probably small and local heresies. Here again, the Catholic Church claims that she can justify her own position by an appeal to majorities. There has been no recognized council at which the Catholic side was not preponderant. and it is doubtful whether there has ever been a majority of bishops in disagreement with the Holy See in any matter of controversy, even when the Oriental dioceses were in a state of half-rebellion. It seems equally clear that at any period of history at which even rough statistics are available, the Catholics, I mean the Christians in communion with the Holy See, had outnumbered those who took the opposite side in the question under dispute. But such numerical tests are at once undignified and unsatisfactory. They open the way to all the jobbery and intrigue of the committee room likely enough, in the order of divine providence, that at any time of schism the faithful should preponderate in numbers. But is it to be expected that they should wait to see whether they preponderate in numbers, or no, before they declare for this side, or for that? 3. Failing either of these two tests, it remains that the unity of the Church should be secured against schism by some form, however modified, however ill-defined, of monarchical succession. In the long run, one man has one voice, and it would be difficult work to ascertain what we call, by a metaphor, the voice of the Church, if there were not one particular man in the world whose single voice could be identified with the sentiments of Christendom. This system of securing perpetuity by personal succession is of course a common feature of religious history. Sometimes there will be a family succession, like the Caliphate, or the kings of England, sometimes a spiritual succession, like that of the Grand Lamas. We are the less familiar with it because in our own day most of the denominations owe their ultimate solidarity to their title deeds. In times when religions have no legal status as bodies corporate, the monarchical principle is the natural one. It secures that at any given moment there shall be one man who has the last word in any case of dispute. It would be no anachronism, no unprecedented action, if our Lord should have determined to appoint such a single, undying official in his own church, the center of its cohesion, and the arbiter of its possible controversies. And if so, it must be observed from the first that guidance which protects the Church from error must, a fortiori, protect from error the one mind which is to be umpire in case of a disagreement. If our Lord, let us indulge the fancy, had wished to appoint such a personal representative to be the leader, the spokesman, and in the last resort the arbiter of his infant Church, upon whom should we naturally have expected his choice to light from what we know of his immediate followers? There can be no two answers to such a question. There is one apostle whose name occurs in some 60 contexts scattered over the four Gospels. No other achieves more than 25 mentions. One apostle, who is constantly, you may say invariably, the spokesman of the rest, who takes the initiative at every crisis, who is distinguished, Mark 16:7-1, by our Lord himself as holding, somehow, a unique position, and was actually the first apostle to whom he appeared after his resurrection. Whatever else is certain about the gospel tradition, it is certain that the name of Simon Peter is deeply embedded in its structure. If our Lord did appoint such a personal representative, we should expect him to figure prominently in the early history of the Church, and indeed, the first 12 chapters of the Acts are a kind of epic of Saint Peter. Everywhere he takes the lead, almost everywhere he is the hero. When he leaves Jerusalem, he leaves the story, yet here he appears at the Council of Jerusalem. In the discussion proper, he speaks first the position of honor in all ancient assemblies, and perhaps calms the doubts of his more Judaizing colleague Saint James. Once in the epistles we find him criticized where his respect for the scruples of certain Judaizing brethren brings upon him a somewhat Pauline rebuke from St. Paul. Yet even here it is observable that his lead is followed by Barnabas, and that the apostle of the Gentiles congratulates himself upon an unusual display of independence. Meanwhile, it appears that as far off as Corinth, Peter's name is familiar enough to be the watchword of a party, and if the first epistle that bears his name is genuine, or represents a genuine tradition, he addressed his exhortations to the whole area now known as Asia Minor. We all know the passage in Matthew 16, in which our Lord does actually confer on Peter this unique position. Perhaps some non-Catholics would be the better for rereading it with a little care. Familiarity stales the sensational. Whether it was modesty, or prudence, or some other cause, that silenced Mark, Peter's own disciple, on this subject, it is not necessary to inquire. It could hardly have been possible for Matthew to foist this passage into his gospel if it did not record a fact. Mark, it may be observed, records in 10:35 to the consequent jealousy of Zebedee's sons, nor can we suspect interpolation, the contrast between rock in verse 18 and stone of offense in verse 23 shows that it is all part of one story. In this passage, then, our Lord calls Simon, or the faith which he shows, a rock, using the same metaphor, under which he refers to himself in Mark 12:10:3. He declares his intention of founding his church on this rock, impregnable against the powers of evil. He promises to him the keys of the church, his kingdom. A comparison with Isaiah 22:22-4 will show the measure of confidence which this metaphor implies. He also promises to him individually a power of binding and loosing, which is doubtless to be shared in some sense by the rest of the apostles. Has anybody ever read a Protestant interpretation of this passage without being conscious of scholarship and difficulties? In Luke 22:32, and other utterances recorded, "When thou hast returned, be a support to thy brethren," which is significant enough when it comes as a pendant to the words, "I have prayed for thee that thy strength fail not." It is the only record we have of our Lord offering prayer for an individual. Does not this, too, help to define Peter's relation to his fellow apostles? And finally, in John 21, after deliberately singling out Peter among his fellows, our Lord devolves upon him that pastoral office which was his own prize title in chapter 10. Can we doubt that, though the plenitude of authority has been put in commission among the apostles, the plenitude of apostleship lies here? On the whole, modern Protestant writers are disposed to admit so much, and to reserve their doubts for the next stage in our argument. Granted that Peter held this unique position, did it pass on from him to the bishops of Rome? To which our most natural answer is, if not to them, to whom? For, surely, promises so momentous as those just quoted are out of all proportion to their subject, if they were made to an individual, as an individual. Did Peter really take so much larger a share than, say, Paul, in the edification of the early church? The facts, if so, have not come down to us. Besides, the whole point of designating a representative, as outlined above, would be to ensure that this representation should be permanent. Peter went to Rome. The hardiest of Protestant scholars nowadays will hardly deny that. Whether he was bishop of Rome is a question which cannot be answered, because we do not know whether that title was used by the apostles, or may rather be included in the notion of the apostolate. But it is certain that in early times the prominent churches jealously kept the record of their spiritual pedigrees, and it is certain that every vestige of Christian tradition traces back the pedigree of the Roman bishops to Peter, as far back as we have any record. The fact of apostolic foundation is treated as if it conferred a special dignity on a given see. Does not parity of reasoning demand that the fact of foundation by the prince of the apostles should confer a still higher dignity on the two sees of Antioch and Rome? And if the Antiochian bishops conceived that the unique dignity of the apostolic primacy rested with them, why did they never contest the point? This chapter is already growing beyond its due measure. I must not, then, attempt even a summary of the patristic texts on the papacy, as you may see them set forth in any Catholic manual, and very excellently in Adrian Fortescue's Papacy in the Early Church. It is enough to say that many Protestant scholars have been sufficiently impressed by them to allow that the See of Peter had from the first a primacy, not of jurisdiction, indeed, but of honor. Now this distinction is not here in point. Whether the primacy was one of honor or of jurisdiction, it is a central fact in the traditions of the Church. A party out of communion with the Diocese of Rome was, ipso facto, a party without a primate, and therefore, in the event of a grave schism, was recognizably the wrong party to belong to. Dean Milman, in an inspired moment, allowed himself to admire the astuteness of the Roman prelates in having always managed, in all the Church's doctrinal disputes, to come down on the orthodox side, It would have spared him trouble if he had had the ingenuity to reflect that the reason why we call it the Orthodox side is because the Roman prelates belong to it. The Arians have gone down to history as heretics, and their opponents as Catholics, precisely because the Arians took the non-Roman side. The Nestorians, the Eutychians, the Macedonians, the Donatists are described as heretics, precisely because they took the non-Roman side. That is, because, up to the 16th century, history was written by Roman Catholics, that the Orthodox, Greeks, and, a fortiori, the Protestant sects, attach the stigma of heresy to these early theological views as simply a survival of the Roman Catholic language which their forefathers had used before they, too, went into schism. What the Greek dioceses did in the later Middle Ages, what the Protestants did in the 16th century, was precisely what the Arians and Nestorians had done before them. They took the non-Roman side in a dispute, and the stigma of heresy which Orthodox, Greeks, or Protestants attach to Arius and Nestorius comes badly from them. They are tarred with the same brush. Once you have established the unity of the Church, the other notes of it follow automatically. It is a specific property of the one church to be the one church which has never ceased to believe in the permanent possibility of miracles, the note of holiness. It is the essence of the one church to be at least an ambition worldwide, the note of Catholicity. It is the differentia of the one church to be in full communion with the Bishop of Rome, the note of apostolicity. If you are looking for a church, you will find churches in plenty. If you are looking for the Church, you will only find one, for only one contains, as the Church in all ages has contained, a successor of Peter. What need to distinguish whether the primacy due to him be one of honor or of jurisdiction? You have denied him both the one primacy and the other when you made shipwreck concerning the faith. End notes. 1. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. 2. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Master, we desire that whatsoever we shall ask, thou wouldst do it for us. 3. And have you not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. 4. And I will lay the key of the house of David upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. 12. The object and the actof faith. We can now elucidate the argument by returning to a metaphor which I used in my second chapter. This is the point at which the inquirer has waded out to sea. Until he is nearly out of his depth, it remains for him to swim. And by swimming, I mean that he should no longer rest his arguments upon his unaided reason, but allow himself to be buoyed up, henceforward, by the stream of Catholic tradition. In other words, that he should begin to accept doctrines on the authority of the Church. So far, my contention has been that the credentials of the Church rest upon a certainty which, when viewed with an unprejudiced mind, excludes reasonable doubt. We have argued, first of all, that God is revealed in nature, then that he is revealed in Christ, and finally that Christ is revealed in his Church, the Catholic Church. This general outline of certainty is sufficient to make us, if we wish to do God's will, take the Church, the revelation of Christ, who is the revelation of God, for our guide on the rest of our journey, to let her teach us, knowing that her teaching must be his. The further doctrines is which she proposes to us, she does, indeed, offer to prove, but she does not offer, and could not offer, to prove them like the contentions already established, on merely philosophical and historical grounds. For their subject matter is, in great part, altogether outside the reach of the human reason. We believe in them, because they have been revealed to us, although we could not have found them out for ourselves. Thus, the Church invites us to believe in the existence of God, and in his omnipotence on grounds of ordinary human reason. But when she propounds to us the doctrine that there are three persons in the unity of this Godhead, she invites us to believe it on her authority, because it has been revealed to her. Human reason would never have led us to any conclusion of the kind. Similarly, she invites us to admit our Lord's authority on historical grounds. But when she has to teach us about the doctrine of his incarnation, when she tells us that in his single person two natures were united, a human nature and a divine, she does not mean that any merely historical evidence would have given us ground for so mysterious an inference. She asks us to believe it on her authority, because it has been revealed to her. Again, when she treats the gospel narratives and the other documents of the New Testament as historically true in their general outline, she bases this confidence on the ordinary canons of historical criticism. But when she affirms that both the Old and the New Testaments are inspired, she invites us to believe that on her authority, because it has been revealed to her. Obviously, it would be impossible, at this distance of time, to verify every single statement in the Bible. She can only affirm such a doctrine, then, on grounds of revelation. This last instance is worthy of particular attention, because the statement that the Bible is an inspired guide to religious truth involves the truth of all the religious teaching which it contains. The Bible is thus one of the great sources of religious certitude, tradition is the other. By tradition we mean that oral teaching which our Lord gave to his apostles, and they in their turn handed on to subsequent generations. If no Christian had ever put pen to paper, there would have still been a stream of oral tradition which would have reached right down to our own day. In course of time, since Christians have put pen to paper, the whole of this tradition has by now appeared in written form, like the outcrop, here and there, of some hidden vein of metal. We do not pretend that there is somewhere locked up at Rome, presumably, a whole deposit of tradition which has never yet seen the light of day. But we do contend that you cannot expect every single element of that tradition to appear in written form among the scarce literary relics that have come down to us from the first two centuries. A belief may happen to be old without happening to have been written down in the very earliest times, especially since we know that there was in the early church a disciplina arcani, a system by which sacramental doctrine was expounded not to all comers, but only to those who were actually under instruction. And we do also contend that a doctrine which is late, in the sense that, say, Saint John Damascene was the first author who put it on paper in a distinct form, may yet be part of the primitive tradition. In such a case as this, we believe in the principle that, melior est conditio possidentis, possession is 9/10 of the law, if one of the fathers, even as late as Saint John Damascene, confidently affirms, for example, the doctrine of Our Lady's Assumption, declaring that he believes it to be the tradition of the Church. That doctrine is in possession. Those who assail it, not those who assert it, must establish their case. The onus of proof lies with them. If it could be shown that in very early times a monument at Ephesus was pointed out as Our Lady's tomb, with the intimation that her body still rested there, or, still better, if it could be proved that any personal relic of Our Lady had ever been venerated with the sanction of the Church, then there would be a conflict of tradition, and the matter would remain in doubt. But if there is no such contrary tradition, if the statement was made without fear of contradiction, and no contradiction was ever forthcoming, if the legend does not conflict with any known theological principle, then, we maintain that the presumption is in favor of such a doctrine being true. And if anybody, upon reading so far, is inclined to throw down this book with the impatient exclamation that Catholics will believe anything, let him remember that there is a quite considerable literature of apocryphal gospels and acts, some of them dating back at least to the second century. These documents were never accepted by the Church, and the incidents they record, often edifying enough and calculated to promote Catholic piety, have never passed into the continuous tradition of the Church. There is credulity among Catholics, as there is amongst other people. And with Catholics this credulity is apt to take the form of believing in miraculous stories, because Catholics do not reject miraculous stories as such. But there is a very long step between a pious belief which has carried weight with a few thousands of simple souls, and a belief which is sufficiently embedded in the structure of Christian tradition to be quoted by a learned and responsible author as an accepted fact. It does not appear earlier in literature. But consider what a proportion of earlier literature has perished. Oral tradition is untrustworthy. We think so, because we live in an age when everybody reads and derives his knowledge from reading. In more primitive circumstances, memory is more tenacious. I have been assured by a very competent informant that round Glastonbury, till quite recently, there was an oral tradition about the old monks which still held its ground. If you talked to the farmers, you would hear nothing but the old Protestant calumnies. If you talked to laborers who could hardly read, you would learn that the old monks were good fellows, and it was a shame when they were turned out. But it may be urged, granted that this stream of tradition which you describe has not been enriched by positive invention, at least you will admit that the doctrines which it includes have developed with the lapse of time. Thus, for example, the very earliest of the patristic writers show a belief in the unity of the divine nature, and at the same time will assert, or imply the divinity, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. But it was not till later that the Church, doubtless under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, evolved the doctrine of three persons and one substance. Similarly, they believed fully in our Lord's Godhead, and also in His manhood, but the doctrine of the hypostatic union was, once more, a later inspiration. Again, they believed in the reality of our Lord's presence in the Holy Eucharist, though their senses could tell them that the sacred elements were outwardly unchanged. But they held no theory to explain the contradiction. It was only in the Middle Ages that Saint Thomas, or some predecessor of his, was inspired to devise the doctrine of transubstantiation. We do not object, say our critics, to your holding these doctrines as true, but surely you do not propose to hold them as primitive? This notion of development is one which the Catholic Church refuses to entertain. She may be grateful for the compliment which credits her with inspiration, but she cannot admit it. The Catholic Church is not inspired. She has no mandate to improve upon the deposit of tradition which was entrusted to her at the first. The only development to which she will plead guilty is a growing rigidity of doctrinal definition. That is the explanation of the apparent contradiction between this and the preceding paragraph. As long as no controversy arises, such as is liable to put belief itself in jeopardy, it is enough for the faithful to believe in the unity of the Godhead, side by side with the belief in the threefold invocation. It is enough for them to believe in Christ as God and as man, without asking how he can be both. It is enough to adore him as present under the sacred species, without questioning how it is that this presence of his eludes the senses. It may even happen that the faithful hold a doctrine of which two rival statements are tolerated. The doctrine of the sacrifice in the Mass is a case in point. But it happens from time to time that some theologian or theological school, often with good intentions, proposes an explanation of a doctrine which really explains it away. He explains the Trinity by saying that one God assumes three different functions, or the Incarnation, by saying that the second person of the Trinity came and dwelt by some supernatural influence in one who was personally man, or that the presence of Christ belongs not to the Eucharist itself, but to the soul of the recipient. When such inadequate statements of the faith are proposed, the Church thrusts them out, as a healthy body will thrust out the germs of disease, but she can do so only by defining her traditional doctrine in terms which will make a repetition of the error impossible in future. She does not add to those doctrines, she only protects them against a subtraction. Just as the soles of our feet, for example, become hardened by their own resistance to pressure from without, so at certain points the doctrinal system of the Church develops a rigidity which has been evoked by the attacks of heresy. I do not mean that heresy creates dogma, it is rather the stimulus upon which, in defining dogma, the healthy system of the Church reacts. No, she says to the Sabellian, your statement does not justify the conviction my children have always had. You are making the three titles of the Godhead impersonal. No, she says to the Nestorian, you are dissociating the person of Jesus Christ from the person of the eternal Word. No, she says to the receptionist, a change such as you suggest would not affect the substance of the elements. I have insisted upon this point because it would be an obvious cause of additional distrust, calculated to make us ignore the appeal of the Catholic Church altogether, If we had to suppose that the act of submission to her involved drawing a blank check, as it were, upon your credulity, declaring your adhesion, not merely to those doctrines which the Church at present holds, but to all those doctrines of which she may contrive to persuade herself in or after your lifetime, you may give in your name to any Protestant denomination, with tolerable certainty, that your grandchildren will be called upon to believe less, if anything, certainly not more than you. In joining the Catholic Church, do you know well enough that the content of the theology which you are embracing can never diminish with time? Is it so certain that it cannot increase with time? It is perfectly true that in matters of devotion the Catholic system admits of, and admits, development. Thus, if a medieval revenant should stray into any modern Catholic Church, the chances are that the two statues his eye would first light on would be two statues entirely unfamiliar to him, those of Saint Joseph and the Sacred Heart. But the change is one of devotional emphasis, not one of theological assent, and indeed, the whole cultus of the Blessed Sacrament, in the sense of reserving and exposing the Blessed Sacrament, for the deliberate purpose of encouraging adoration, is relatively a modern thing. But the doctrine which underlies and justifies that devotion, the doctrine of the real presence, is as old as the Apostolic Fathers, as old as Saint Paul himself. The devotional treasury of the Church becomes richer with the centuries. The deposit of faith remains static. Certain doctrines have been more strictly defined. They are thrown into fuller relief now, against an historical background of old errors. But the doctrine is the same, nor does the Immaculate Conception decree assert any other truth than that which Saint Irenaeus asserted in the 2nd century, when he described our Blessed Lady as the antitype and the advocate of Eve, her first mother. Meanwhile, if you want to assure yourself that the Catholic Church persists unaltered, you have only to glance at the Catholic type, where you see men, in the old world, or in the new, full of the conviction that there is one visible Church, and that separation from it is spiritual death, where you see men, in the old world, or in the new, determined to preserve intact those traditions of truth which they have received from the forefathers, and suspicious of any theological statement which has even the appearance of whittling them away, where you see men distrustful of the age they live in, knowing that change has a siren voice, and the latest song is ever the most readily sung, where you see men ready to hail God's power in miracle, to bow before mysteries which they cannot explain, and to view this world as a very little thing in comparison with eternity, where you see men living by very high standards of Christian ambition, yet infinitely patient with the shortcomings of those who fall below it. There you have the Catholic type. It has not changed, and you will find it without difficulty today. The Church, then, proposes to the inquirer a series of dogmatic truths, her immemorial beliefs. She asks him to accept them on her authority, as the accredited representative of a divine teacher. These truths have not all been made the subject of ecclesiastical definition. For instance, no pope or council has ever pronounced a formal definition as to the existence of the holy angels. Yet belief in it is necessary to the Catholic religion. A variety of considerations proves the fact. The existence of the angels is clearly alluded to in the Bible. It is, therefore, a matter of divine faith. 2. It is taken for granted in certain ecclesiastical definitions, for example, by the Fourth Council of the Lateran. 3. The devotional language of the Church everywhere assumes it. 4. It is guaranteed to us by the unanimous consent of the Fathers. Thus Catholic theology forms a whole system of beliefs, not all prescribed to us by the same canon of certainty, but all alike guaranteed to us by the authority of the Church. The inquirer must familiarize himself with the outlines of it before he is received. A bird's-eye view of it will be given in the next chapter, but 1. Intellectually speaking, the position of one who submits to the Church is that of one who has reached a satisfactory induction, namely, that the Church is infallibly guided into all truth and can infer from it, by a simple process of deduction, the truth of the various doctrines which she teaches. He does not measure the veracity of the church by the plausibility of her tenets. He measures the plausibility of her tenets by the conviction he has already formed of her veracity. Thus, and thus only, can the human intellect reasonably accept statements which, although they cannot be disproved, cannot be proved by human reason alone. Is the act of faith, then, nothing more than an intellectual process? Is it merely analogous to the intellectual recognition which a man might give, say, to the law of gravitation, and consequently to all the scientific corollaries deducible therefrom? The analogy falls short of exactness in two ways. The act of faith means something more than this, whether you view it from the psychological or from the theological angle. As a matter of common sense psychology, it is evident that a practical step does not follow, as the inevitable result of an intellectual conviction. Thought by itself, says the philosopher, moves nothing. Just as a man can be convinced of moral principles, convinced, too, that the conduct which he contemplates is worthless, and yet act against the dictates of his reason, under the influence of his passions, so, in spite of intellectual conviction, a man can shrink from a practical step out of the mere vis inertiae, which is, some of us find, stronger than passion itself. However paradoxical it may seem, it does need a resolution of the will to put the verdict of the intellect into execution. Mere brain work will not bludgeon you into changing your creed, especially since such a change of creed involves practical consequences: the submission to a ceremony, the adoption of new devotional habits, strained relations with your family or your old friends, and so on. Nothing is more certain. As a matter of experience, I appeal with confidence to that of all adult converts, and that a voluntary step is still needed after you have become intellectually convinced that Catholicism is true. Perhaps, pulling yourself together, comes as near as may be to a just description of it. For this reason the Church, while insisting against the Protestants that the act of faith is seated in the intellect, teaches us nevertheless that this act is directed by the will. And, theologically speaking, something far more sensational, something far more decisive has happened when a soul is brought into the Church by baptism, or by reconciliation. This momentum just alluded to, on its human side an act of the will, on its divine side means the infusion of a supernatural grace, the grace of faith, and, with this infusion, the habit of faith begins here, and now for the newly baptized, is resumed here, and now by the newly reconciled. The water of conviction is changed into the wine of faith. Without altering your logic, this habit transforms the nature of your certitude. It is, if I may use a banal illustration, like the process of tightening a tennis net. The strain grows more and more intense until at last, suddenly, the tongue slips into its notch. I am fully aware that what I am now saying will sound mere mythology to the outside critic, but, convinced, as I am by the Church's teaching, I will not speak of experience here, that the act of faith is in truth supernatural. It would be poor loyalty, and poor gratitude, if I omitted to make the unpalatable recognition. I cannot, however, too strongly insist that this act of faith is not something designed to fill in a gap in the chain of logical argument that doctrine is Protestantism. Neither the moral effort which submission to the Church involves, nor the grace which is the supernatural coefficient of that effort, carries your reason beyond your premises. You do not, in becoming a Catholic, commit intellectual suicide. You follow your reason to its legitimate conclusions, and, if something higher than reason itself supervenes, that is no break in the process. It is not like the suicide of an Empedocles, rather it is like the translation of Enoch, when he was seen no more, because God took him. 13. Ther Catholics breathe. In this, and the following chapters, I may be accused of, and must plead guilty to, the use of metaphor. It is impossible to dispense with metaphor in attempting to expound, or even to imagine, the conditions of a supernatural world. But it is to be observed that a thing may be objectively real, although it has to be described metaphorically. We are apt to associate the use of metaphor with unreality, to assume that it says more than it means. Thus, if we speak of an orator as having fire in his delivery, or describe British seamen as having hearts of oak, We are using the name of a substance to represent the name of a quality we derive from something concrete, fire, and oak, a metaphor for something abstract, vigor, and hardiness. In such language, the metaphor has an air of unreality, but this is not true of all metaphor.